And it is a privilege to preach to you today. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. If you like titles of messages, I've called this message, Risk is Right. And although we are going to be looking at various different passages this morning and different texts, we're going to begin right here in Acts chapter 15. And it's an important passage because right here we have the Jerusalem Council's letter to Gentile believers. People are starting to get saved. Non-Jews are starting to get saved. They are starting to form churches, and that's causing some interesting dilemmas across the world. And so Paul and Barnabas have returned to home camp to discuss with the council, what exactly are we going to do? What exactly are we going to say? And this is their response in a letter that is to be distributed amongst Gentile believers. And this is what they say in verse 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 15. They write, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, as we gather around your word, it is a holy moment. Because we're aware as all things come to a stop and are still, you are addressing us. Lord, I pray that the word come alive to us today. As Luther tells us, would it have hands that lay hold of us? Would it have feet that runs after us? Lord, would this text come alive in our heart today as we discover what risk really is? And Lord, would you take pleasure in the preached word today? Would you take pleasure as we gather around your word? Lord, would it be my voice that pales into insignificance and your voice that speaks to our hearts? And would it all be for your glory and your pleasure? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, like so many Australians, I got to enjoy some time off over the last month. This is our summer holidays. Our kids only went back to school last week before I came. This is when we have time off. Growing up in England, it kind of threw me out for some time because we're North American like you. And so you have time off in June and July and August. Suddenly you have time off in December and January when it's boiling hot. While you're freezing, we're boiling. It's a funny world. But while I had time off and while I was boiling hot, I started to read a book that deeply affected me. And it's this one, Becoming Elizabeth Elliot by Ellen Vaughan. It's on the screen there. And what a wonderful book it is. You see, I didn't know a ton about Elizabeth Elliot. I'd heard of her and was deeply affected by her, but I began to read the book to try and find out more about her. What I discovered, as I knew some of before, but what I discovered is Elizabeth Elliot, for those of you that don't know, was the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries who made contact with the unreached Orca Wadeoni tribe in the Ecuadorian jungle and back in 1956. Jim Elliot and a number of men had been planning that for years, training that for years, and so they moved to the Ecuadorian jungle to seek to win this tribe for Jesus. And to start off with, they thought it was going well. They are literally calling into the jungle. They're using some of the language that they had grown to understand that this unreached tribe used. The very tribe name, Wadani, actually translates literally as savage. No one had ever been able to go into this tribe before without being killed. And so they're learning the language, they're seeking to help. They set up in Palm Beach, and they understand, from what they can understand, that this tribe is starting to welcome them. They actually met two ladies and a gentleman from the tribe that had come to greet them, and they're like, I think it's time to go in. So on January the 8th, 1956, that's what they did. All five men seek to enter the tribe. They're walking along the river. They're about to enter into the tribe there. And as they do, they are greeted not with friendliness, they are greeted with spears. And all five men, as they seek to enter the tribe, lost their lives. 8-foot spears were thrown at them. They were brutally murdered and killed. They were only recognizable as they floated down the river some days later by the watches they had on and the jewelry. And as you examine this book and spend time with this book and you interact with it, it's so moving to think, what would that be like to be married to somebody and have a 1-year-old baby and know that that's what's just happened to your spouse? And I was moved. But the story didn't end there. Because 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliot took her three-year-old child, which she carried on her back in that picture, as she decided God was calling her to go into the tribe that killed her husband. So as a lady with a three-year-old on her back, she walks into the tribe knowing that it's very possible that they could spear me and my three-year-old child just like they did my husband. But I've got to seek to win them for Jesus. I've got to seek to do all I can to tell them about Jesus because that's what I'm called to. She felt a deep sense of courage and faith in her heart to try and tell them about Jesus. And she took her three-year-old daughter in her hand and walked into the jungle. And incredibly, in God's kindness, she told them about Jesus. She wasn't speared. And as she began to tell them about Jesus, one by one by one, all the tribe started to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Nearly all the tribe was converted under her ministry as she proclaimed the glories of the gospel with her child in tow. They start to become Christians. And over the next 3 years, she spends time with them and seeks to disciple them, builds them together. There's actually a famous picture where she's with six for the Wadani tribe, and they were six men that had been part of the murder party that actually killed her husband. But she was aware these men are now my brothers in Christ. And I've had the privilege to tell the gospel to them. And as I read the book, I was so inspired and amazed at her life. But I was also amazed and inspired as I started to consider, why would she do that? Why would you take, as a single mom, your three-year-old child into this Ecuadorian jungle to try and tell people about Jesus? What possessed you to give up a nice, safe, happy American culture to go and seek to do that? And my only conclusion was this. She understood that for the cause of Christ, risk is right. See, to Elizabeth Elliot, she understood that for the cause of Christ, risk isn't like some optional extra that we can take or leave in the Christian faith. I might risk come for Jesus, I might not. She understood it's the very basis of our faith. That understanding that my life has been bought with a price and understanding that Jesus is my greatest treasure. How can I not risk my all for him? Because Jesus is worth it. She understood in her life that for the cause of Christ, risk is right. And I think the Lord wants to burn that into our hearts today as well. For us in Sydney, for you in the United States, I believe the Lord really wants to burn into our hearts the reality that for the cause of his wonderful name, risk is right. And for us in the West, and for us in the Western world, and having the mindset in the Western world, which we all now live, I think this is something we need to hear about and linger on maybe far more than we ever thought necessary. Because if I'm perceptive, for us in the West, and us in Australia, and you in the United States, risk is not exactly the cultural air we breathe, is it? People aren't spending time in our culture saying, you should risk it all. Maybe we risk it all in business for the sake of more comfort. That's what they would say in Australia. But we don't risk our lives for Christ. Why on earth would you do that? Now, the air that we breathe in our culture, I think, all the time in the West is one of comfort and one of safety. The hashtags of our lives are hashtag comfort and hashtag stay safe. And so we're happy to serve Jesus, but as long as I'm comfortable and safe, the air that we breathe is not one of go for it and risk it all. It's stay comfortable and be safe. It's one of the greatest dangers, I think, in the Western world. One of the things I've helped our church back home understand is that in my assessment, our greatest challenge here in the West is not so much persecution by the world, but seduction by the world. It's not that we don't get persecuted, but as you serve people around the world, you realize we really don't get persecuted all that much. We don't live in countries that it's illegal to share the gospel. We're not going to be put in jail. We're probably not going to get thrown out the country for sharing our faith. Some people do. We don't so much get persecuted from the world. We get seduced by it. We embrace it into our lives. And one of the hardest things and most tempting things to embrace, I think, is comfort and safety. I mean, comfort. People in Sydney love to be comfortable. We really, really love to be comfortable, if at all possible. If you've seen pictures of the Opera House, we love to hang there. There are many beaches. That's what we love to do because that's just suffering. You know, we love to be comfortable in every way as much as possible. So people work hard. They work really hard. And then they play hard. I'm going to work hard, and now I'm going to play, and I'm going to be entertained because I work so hard in my culture, and now I want to play hard, and I want to be comfortable. That's the very air that we breathe, and it's so easy, particularly for me, to get sucked into that. You can feel tempted to get sucked away from risk and instead just be comfortable. I took my wife to a hotel a few years ago. We like to go away for a night or two every year, and I took her to this absolutely beautiful 5-star hotel in Sydney. It was a happy place. We've been gifted it, actually, and I was a happy man. And I sat back in the hotel one evening. We were in the bar downstairs, and I'm leaning back. There was the opera house in front of us, and she can tell I've just gone vacant for a few moments. And she's like, "What are you thinking about?" And I said straight away, I'm like, "Darling, I belong here." And she starts laughing at me just like you did then. And I'm like, "No, I'm serious." And I said, "More than that, these are my people here." I mean, talk about out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, I was dead serious. I wasn't even joking. I was just totally sucked in. I think I might live here for the rest of my life. I mean, it was just such a happy place. And so to me, it was just like, this is the best thing in my life. And listen, it's not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God's given us. It's not wrong to enjoy the favor and blessings that he's given us in different time in our life. What a gift that is from the Lord. But the problem comes when we try to smuggle comfort into our walk with the Lord and assume and expect that all the time. To think this is what my life should be about. I want to serve Jesus. I want to be all in for Jesus as long as I'm comfortable. And we say we don't subscribe to the health and wealth gospel, but subconsciously we can embrace it more than we think. We can embrace it more than we realize in our lives because I just want to ideally be comfortable. So I want to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost me all that much. And so we hear of people about Elizabeth Elliot, and we hear her life and we're challenged by that. And you think, that's amazing. Would you ever want to do it? No. Because it looks really uncomfortable. Why do we feel that? Well, because comfort is a cultural idol in the West. It's something we expect, something that we assume. The great Francis Schaeffer once said, in the world, we're always standing on quicksand. What a wise comment. In the world, we're always going to get sucked in to, I need to be comfortable. Because it's the cultural narrative in which we live. And if comfort doesn't suck you in, then a safety will. And people love to be safe. In our Western culture, people in our cultures, I think, love to be safe. And because we love to be safe, we try and control every piece of our environment that we can, thinking if I can just control my environment, I will be safe and I will be fine. I mean, just to burst a bubble on all Australians, people think that in Australians we must wrestle crocodiles for a living because we grow up on the Crocodile Hunter and stuff like that. And you're like, man, you must be so brave. You tackle sharks all the time. No, we don't go in the water because sharks will kill you. We keep out the way. And so people think that in Australia people are quite brash and they're quite courageous. No, we are one of the most safe cultures in the world. We were the first culture in the world to bring in mandatory seatbelts in cars. First culture in the world to bring in mandatory helmets on our heads when we drive a bicycle around the streets in case we fall off and hurt ourselves. First culture in the world to be totally locked down in COVID because I don't want to get it. You know, this is the air that we breathe because it is profoundly safe. It's the hashtag stay safe in the way we think. And the idea is if I could just control all my environments, I will be able to stay safe and be comfortable and be okay. The problem is, you can't control that much. None of us can. My friends, none of us can control things. None of us in the room now can control when our heart might stop or when you might have a stroke or get sick that radically affects your life. None of us in the room can control what oncoming drivers might do on the road on the way home. None of us in our lives can control the food that we eat in a restaurant and know for sure that there's no bacteria in that. Different pieces of food that could cause a sickness or even worse. The truth is we really can't control that much at all. And I think COVID world over taught us that. We think, oh, we're invincible, we'll be fine. And this microscopic bacteria that we can't even see, this virus closed down the world. Are we really in control? John Piper in his book, Risk is Right, that inspired me so much on this theme, he actually says this about safety. He says, safety is a myth. Yet it is a myth and mirage that we can so easily believe and live by. We think we can have safety and security and aren't addicted to it, and yet we can so easily give ourselves to it more than we realize. I think he's right. It's a myth. It's a mirage. But we think, I'm just going to control my life so that I can be safe. And it's a real Western reality. Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book, Rejoice and Tremble, says it this way. He says, though we are more prosperous and secure, and though we have more safety than almost any other society in history, safety has become the holy grail of our culture. And like the holy grail, it is something that we can never quite reach. Protected like never before, listen, we are skittish and panicky like never before. The West is one of the most protected cultures in the entire world, and yet we are more skittish and panicky like never before. Why? Because hashtag comfort and hashtag safety is the air that we breathe and the very quicksand we can so quickly get drawn into. But in reality, we need to understand that for the cause of Christ, risk is right. And so we need to be washed by God's word, don't we? We need to be reminded. We need the oxygen of his word to affect us. And so that's what I want to give us this morning for our remaining time. It's going to be a bit of a story time with Dave and this morning, as I want to look at five stories in the Bible and help us understand that risk is a theme that runs through God's word. That examined, as you examine story after story, you see this theme of courageous risk for the cause of Christ. And I do it really with one hope. That our faith would be cultivated, that our courage would be strengthened, and that risk would be the norm in Crossway Church. That it would be the air that you breathe, and that we would put to death comfort and safety, and instead risk our lives for the cause of Christ, because he's worth it. And so we're going to start in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at stories of risk first in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a great place to start. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 4, says this about the Old Testament. It says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's amazing. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, this is written for our instruction, and it's written that through its encouragement, we might have hope. We might have courage. We might have faith in our hearts and hope stirred in our hearts. It's a radical thing to say about the Old Testament, because what he's saying is all the laws, all the proverbs, all the psalms, all the historical stories, whatever was written that it may give you hope. We need to understand that. It's so easy to think the Old Testament are stories that we teach in Sunday school to our kids, and then we mature and we spend time in the New Testament and we're adults. But no, the Old Testament is written to give adults hope and courage in our hearts that God is worth it and he is faithful and he is good and he is strong and trustworthy. Exactly what we've been singing about this morning, that he will never fail. The Old Testament is designed by God to give you hope. And so, let's start then with the story of Joab and Abisha in 2 Samuel chapter 10. As you catch up with the story in 2 Samuel chapter 10, the Amalekites had shamed the messengers of Israel and had themselves become odious in the sight of King David. And so to protect themselves, what they'd done is hired at this point the Syrian army. They'd hired 20,000 foot soldiers to come and help them fight against Israel. And so Joab, who was the commander of the Israel army at the time, as he approached, he realized he was surrounded by the Amalekites on one side and the Syrians on the other. And in that moment, as an army being massively outnumbered and looking to the right and to the left, he realized he has a decision to make. We're either going to risk it or we are going to retreat. We're either going to go or we're resting. And he decided before the Lord, for the sake of his name, we're going to risk it. And this is what he says to his brother Abishai. He makes him and puts him in charge of one half of the Israelite army. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11, he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me, meaning his brother. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. That was the strategy. That's about as much as we got. You know, it's just like, hey, listen, we'll half up And if I'm losing, if you could come and help me, that would be really helpful. And if you're losing, I'll come and help you. If we're both losing, we're in a lot of trouble. But we're risking it here. And then he says this in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." See, in that moment, he is generally risking, because he knows, I don't know if we're going to win. And so let the Lord do good, do what good seems good to him, i.e., Lord, we trust you, you're in control, you're good, you do as you will. But we're going to divide up, and for the sake of his name, we're going to risk it. And what happens? Well, they fight, they both fight against the two different armies, and they both win. They win the war, they live to see another day, and it's a wonderful season and a wonderful message in God's word, a story that's designed to give us hope, to help us understand risk is right for the cause of God. The story of David and Goliath, likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's one of the most well-known stories, like, in the world, is it not? I mean, most people have heard of Goliath. And if they haven't, they just think it's like some candy bar or a big car or something, because it became the nickname for everything that is massive, Goliath. But the original Goliath was a guy in the Bible. It took place in the Valley of Elah. Two armies found themselves poised for battle, poised on either side of the valley with a great hill in between. On one side is the army of Israel led by King Saul. On the other side is the Philistines. And they want to kill each other. The Philistines in particular want to attack the Israelite army. And they've decided on this day, for 40 days running, that they're going to send out their biggest, baddest guy to taunt the Israelite army with the whole question, we'll fight one-on-one. I mean, this is Lord of the Rings stuff. We're going to fight one-on-one. And whoever wins, wins the war. The other army will serve the other from there on in. For 40 days, this giant of a man, built like a shed and huge, he's like one of your NFL players or something. He stands up and he's standing there with a spear and full armor, and he taunts the Israelite army of, "Take me on, I challenge you." Who wants to take him on for 40 days? Zero. No one wants to take him on. This guy is built like a shed. The Israelite army are panicking. No one wants to take him on. And so this young lad called David comes along, and that changes everything. See, David at the time was only a teenager at this point in his life. He was a young boy. His father had kept him at home to look after sheep. David wasn't really the war type. He was like the songwriter, musician, arty type. He liked looking after sheep, playing his harp. And so his dad wasn't keen on this young man going to war, and he was too young anyway. But his dad says to him after 40 days, he's like, "David, you should go see how your brothers are." He had three older brothers serving in the army. "Go see how they're going. Care for them. Give them a care package. Please bring your dad back good word, because I want to know that they're okay." Well, David goes, and as he approaches the scene, he hears Goliath. And he hears this guy taunting the Israelite army, his older brother. So David rocks up. He's just a teenager. He's like, "What's up with you guys? Somebody go fight him. Let's finish this job." His older brother start picking on David, like, "Can you just shut up? He's massive." You know, they were really irritated with him, that you would even think this is possible. And David in that moment realizes, you are all fearful before the Lord, but our God is bigger than this. And so David actually volunteers. "I'll take him on." In 1 Samuel 17, verses 36 to 37, this is what David says to Saul. He says, "Your servant is struck down by lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You know, I think as Saul says that, he's just like, "Yeah, have a go. I mean, none of us want to." And David's like, "I'm going to go." Well, Saul gives him his armor, and he's just a young boy at the time, so he puts this armor on, and he can't move as a result. It's a bit of a problem, so he's like, "I don't think this is going to work." So he takes off all the armor, and he just goes as a shepherd boy. And as you know in the story, this young lad, he takes stones and a sling, and Goliath comes out. He's mocking him. He's running towards him, and David gets that sling going, and he whips a stone right into his temple. And this giant of a man keels over in front of him and dies. The Philistine army flee. the whole of the Israelite army pursue. It is a raucous affair in what takes place. But David knew, for the sake of the Lord, risk is right. We cannot stand back. We cannot look Goliath in the face and then just chicken out and do nothing. Our lives aren't meant to be about safety and comfort. For the sake of the Lord, risk is right, and he is faithful. And so that's what he did. And he won the war. You then have the story in Esther 4 of Queen Esther and Mordecai. Another wonderful example of courageous risk out of love for the people and for the glory of God. You know, the background is in the 5th century BC, the 5th century before the birth of Jesus, there's this Jewish man named Mordecai, and he was a part of the troop that had been dragged off to the Babylonian Empire during the Jewish exile. He himself then had a younger orphaned cousin named Esther, who he had actually adopted as his daughter and really brought her up. And as she grew up, she was a young lady who was beautiful on the inside and on the outside. She gets involved in a beauty pageant, and along comes the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, and he sees her and she realizes, this is a beautiful lady. I'm going to marry her and make her my queen, which is what he does. She becomes the queen of Persia, this young Jewish girl. She becomes the queen of Persia, and she makes her king and her husband extremely happy. He goes on to love her and respect her and realizes she really is beautiful on the inside and on the outside, and they're very happy. But as the years go on, one of the chief princes of the king, a man called Haman, he comes to the king and explains, that Mordecai guy, I don't trust him, I don't like him, and I don't like his people. All those Jews, I think we should just wipe them out. It was, in effect, the original Holocaust taking place. They want to wipe out the entire nation. And the king agrees. He's like, all right, look, I don't know too many of them, but if you don't like them, well, let's get rid of them. We'll do that. So Mordecai writes to Queen Esther, his daughter, his adopted daughter, and says, Esther, you've got to do something. You've got to talk to the king. This isn't right. They're going to wipe out your people. It's there in Esther 4 verse 14 where he says infamously, and who knows whether you, Esther, have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's explaining, maybe this is why God raised you. Maybe this is why God gave you the gift. Maybe this is why he had you married to the king. The problem is for Esther, number one, the king doesn't know she's a Jew. He doesn't know that he's just given an edict to actually kill his wife as well. And number two, if she approaches the king, it was understood in his custom and in the way that it worked, that if I approach the king, it's royal law that if he doesn't invite me to approach him and I start speaking, he can wipe me out in a moment and he will kill me because this is the law of the land. So Esther is in a situation where she realizes, what am I going to do? I could say nothing, no one would know I was a Jew, or I could run and flee, or I could risk my life. And she decides that risk is right. For the sake of the Lord, risk is the right thing to do. And so Queen Esther in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, this is what she says. She writes back to Mordecai, says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, three days, night or day. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She understood. I could retreat and rest in this minute, but I can't. Because for the sake of the people and the glory of God, risk is right. So if I perish, I perish. But I can do no other. Because I'm a follower of the Lord. And risk is right. We then have the story in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Incredible story. Again, the setting is Babylon and the Jewish exile that took place there. The king at the time is King Nebuchadnezzar. He set up an image in gold, and he's made a rule across the whole land that when the trumpet blasts, everybody will bow down and worship the gold statue. It was an edict throughout the land, and hundreds of thousands of people were okay with that, apart from three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not up for it. They're aware this is wrong. You cannot bow down to a golden image. We will worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. They're willing to risk their lives for that reality. And so Nebuchadnezzar threatens them and tells them, if you will not worship the image, then you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. See, one of the things we can so easily do is romanticize these people as if they're different from us. They're just like us. They're just men and women, just normal people. And this is what they say to the king. In Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Okay, that's probably not a good start, opening line. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then you in that moment, for the cause of the Lord, risk is right. If I perish, I perish. But I cannot serve your false god. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, goes through with it. He grabs these men. He tells his servants to throw them in the fiery furnace. They heat it up to temperatures never seen. The actual people throwing them in actually perish given the heat. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're all right. I'm not even sure if they were hot. They were just cool. They hang out for a bit in there, and then they come out again. And everybody's afraid. It's crazy. But the point I'm trying to make is they understood whatever happens in there, risk is right. If God rescues us and saves us, then great. If he doesn't, then that's fine too. Because for the good of the Lord and the glory of his name, we cannot give in to these things. For the sake of the Lord, risk is right. You know, as you hear those stories, it is inspiring. It's designed by God to give us hope. But we'd be making a mistake if we think that every time we risk for the cause of God, the outcome will always be good. The outcome will always be safety and comfort. As you examine scriptures and you examine history, sometimes as we risk for the Lord, we don't get safety and comfort as a result. Jim Elliot got a spear in his back for risking for the Lord. There's plenty of stories in the Bible where people risk it for the Lord and it doesn't go as well. John the Baptist stands up to Herod. You are not married to that woman. Chops his head off. End of the story. Okay, that risk didn't go quite as we imagined. There are missionaries buried across the world who have risked their lives for the Lord. Some of the stories I told you this morning where people are risking their lives to tell people about Jesus and they're moved out of the country and can never go back. These stories are designed to give us hope, but we shouldn't assume then that the fruit will always be my safety and my comfort. That's not the point. The point is that we need to understand that for the cause of the Lord, risk is right. It's who we are as Christians, as followers of the Lord. It's the theme and tone on our lives that for the cause of his glorious name, risk is just the right thing to do. And then you come to the New Testament and stories of risk in the New Testament. This is my final story that I want to talk about today. I just want to talk about the great risk taker in the New Testament, humanly speaking, namely the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, he was a man, make no mistake, that knew of risk. And he was a man that knew that for the cause of Christ, risk is right. See, the mantra and mission statement of Paul's life is wonderfully seen, I think, in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, it's one of his final books. And as he writes it, he's aware that his life is coming to an end bit by bit. He's in chains for the gospel. He's aware that he may well be martyred for the faith. And he really tells us in the opening verses of chapter 1 what really is the mission statement and a mantra of his life. Because in Philippians 1, verse 20 to 21, this is what he says. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was the mantra of his life. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. To live is to treasure the Lord and to know Jesus and to get to serve him. What an honor that is in my life. And to die, well, that would be to gain because then I'd actually see his face and be with him. That's the mantra and mission statement of his life. He goes on in the next verse to say, I can't decide between the two. And when you hear that and read that, you assume then to live as Christ for him must have been pretty sweet. He probably owned a home and had a beautiful family and had a beautiful garden and went to church on Sundays and occasionally told people about Jesus. They didn't come, but anyway, he tried his best. But he must have had this happy, peaceful life. Because to live is Christ. And we put a Western view on that. Well, that ain't his life at all. See, he says at the end in Philippians that to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he writes that after 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he tells us a bit about his life. He tells us a bit about what it means to him that under the banner of to live is Christ. This is what it means to him. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28. This is his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Right. So that's your life. I think it's that reality and understanding that reality that makes his mantra and mission statement all the more incredible. For to me, to live is Christ. Does that mean it's easy? Oh, no. No, not at all. I get beaten up. I've been shipwrecked a number of times. I get stoned. But to me, to live is Christ. You see, Paul was the quintessential picture of a man that we read about in Matthew 13, a man who found a treasure in the field and knew that that was the greatest thing in his life. He was like a man who found the treasure in a field and was so amazed of the surpassing worth of what it was to know Christ, to truly know him as a friend and as a redeemer, to be forgiven of his sin and redeemed into the family of God, and to know that he's been adopted by God himself and heaven will be his home. He's the quintessential picture of a man that's so amazed by the treasure that to risk my life for the cause of Christ, what an honor. If that means suffering, then so be it. How the hell that he would count me worthy to suffer like he did? I get one shot at my life. My years are few. To live is Christ. And to die, well, that would be gain because then I would get to see him face to face. But I can't decide which one I love the most because to live is Christ, is to know him and love him and serve him and risk my life for him. To die is to gain because it's actually to be home and finish the race. The Apostle Paul knew at a fundamental level in his life, for the cause of Christ, risk is right. Because Jesus is worth it. He can have it all. My life has been bought with a price. What an honor to know him and love him and treasure him and serve him. And all the way through the New Testament, he's joined by so many others that do the same thing. You think of the widow with her 2 mites, old lady who puts in everything she has. Because I just love the Lord and I trust him. You think of Peter and James and John, Lydia and Thomas and Andrew, Barnabas, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 15 right at the start in those verses I said at the start. Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the furtherance in the name of Christ. This book is filled with people that understood that for the cause of the Lord, risk is right. They've all delivered their lines. And Crossway, what we need to understand, it is now our time to deliver our lines. They're all gone. They're cheering us on. But it's now our turn to deliver our lines, understanding that for the cause of Christ, risk is right. Now, maybe this will be a year then where the Lord, maybe he'll call you to greater risk for him when it comes to relationships. Maybe you're somebody who finds relationships difficult and you wouldn't naturally think, oh, I want to be with a group of people and hang with people all the time. Maybe this is the year that the Lord's going to help you see that one another's scripture is so important, that the way we build our lives in the local church, the dearest place on earth. Maybe this will be the year where actually you've got tons of friends, but you find it hard to speak the truth in love to people because it takes risk. It takes overcoming the fear of, man, what if they reject me? Well, this is the year maybe where the Lord is going to call you to greater risk for him when it comes to relationships. Maybe this is a year where the Lord will call you to greater risk for him when it comes to giving, when it comes to finances. Maybe this is the year where you've always given faithfully, but in reality, even as you give faithfully, you're just creaming the top off all that the Lord has given you, and it doesn't really cost you that much. Maybe this is the year where he'll call you into deeper waters within that realm, where he will put you in a position where you can honestly pray, Lord, please today give us our daily bread, because you'll actually pray it and mean it, rather than just thinking, if I need bread, no worries, I'll go to the shop and buy it. Maybe this is the year where he will call you to greater risk for him, understanding that everything that he's entrusted to you is actually his, and he's blessed you to be a blessing, and he wants to use it for his glory. Maybe this is the year where he'll call you to greater risk when it comes to your giving. Maybe this is the year where he'll call you to greater risk for mission. Maybe this is the year where he'll call you and equip you and help you to really live for Christ in Charlotte, to tell your friends at work and to tell your peers and your family members what it really means to know Jesus and to love Jesus. And as you proclaim the gospel in a way that you've never really done quite as clearly, you're doing it because you want to risk for the Lord, understanding, I only get so many chances at this. My life is short. Maybe this is the year he'll call you to greater risk locally. Maybe for some of you, maybe this is the year where he will call you to greater risk in mission, and it'll be globally. Maybe this is the year where he'll prepare some of you to go give your life away in a foreign country that you'd never even imagined going to. I never imagined I was ever going to leave the UK. Now I live in Australia. Maybe this is the year where he'll start to quicken your hearts and ring a bell in your heart and prepare you for risking for him in a different country. And maybe this is the year where he will call you to greater risk for him, to really taking him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never done that. You know, Romans 10 verse 9, we read, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Isn't it beautiful? That's how we become a Christian. We don't become a Christian by going to church. You can go to McDonald's, but it doesn't make me a burger. You know, we don't become a Christian by going to church. We become a Christian by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith alone. When we truly entrust our lives to him and we say, Lord, I believe you exist. I believe you died in my place and I want to rise and follow you. That's how we become a Christian. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. Is there risk involved in that? Oh, you bet your life there is. You will begin the greatest adventure that you had ever imagined. And the Apostle Paul himself says, if this isn't true, we're to be pitied more than anybody. But then he goes on to explain, but it is true. Jesus Christ is real. He came. I met him. I encountered him. He died. He rose again. He lives. Put your faith in him. If you confess your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. My friends, I don't know exactly what God will call you to risk for him this year. I don't know all your stories. I don't need to. Because the Lord knows. And what I do know is that for the sake of Christ and for the cause of Christ, risk is right. You know, I thank God and praise God that Elizabeth Elliot in 1958 didn't play it safe. Imagine if she had just said, you know what? You killed my husband, and I've got a 3-year-old. I'm going home. I'd get it. But imagine if she had done that. You know, she went on to convert through the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel, as I said before, nearly all the tribe. She then did come home to the United States. And she wrote 28 books that still affect people to this day. She gave 300 sharing appointments in churches every year. So 300 out of 365 days, she was speaking in churches, encouraging them in faith and encouraging them in mission. Imagine if she hadn't done it. Imagine if she just played it safe. There'd be no story. She did come back to the United States. The little girl that she has on her back there, when she actually moved back to the United States, some of her first words is, Mom, everybody has clothes on. Because she was so shocked because she was used to working around seeing people naked all the time. Imagine if she had played it safe. Praise God she didn't play it safe. Praise God that she understood my life isn't about safety and comfort. I'm going to risk it all. She refused to play it safe. And my friends, I want to encourage you by God's grace. May we not play it safe either. May we be all in. Because for the cause of Christ, risk is right. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the way you address us in such kindness and grace. Lord, I thank you that as you encourage us from your scripture, you're not there wagging your finger irritated with us. You're just calling us to new opportunities, new things that we hadn't seen, new things that you want to quicken in our hearts. Lord, thank you for caring for us. As we live in the Western countries of the world where you've blessed us so much with finances and so many things, Lord, would you help us to guard our hearts from comfort and safety? Would our hearts be filled, Lord, with hope and courage and understanding that for you, the one who died in our place, the one who called our names, the one that came after us on the greatest rescue mission ever told, the one who bought our lives with a price, would we leave today understanding you are worth it? And for the cause of your name, risk is right. Lord, with the fruit of all that we see today, all be for your glorious fame. In Jesus' name, amen.